The first question on prayer that I wanted to call your attention to this morning is the question of, is there a need for formal prayer? Is formal prayer required? The question that came to me was, I talk to God all the time, like, oh Lord, please forgive this, or oh God, I'm sorry, or thank you for that. I talk to God all the time, but is something more formal required? So as mentioned in a couple of the sermons on prayer, we've talked about these, I'll call them casual prayers as opposed to formal prayers. There's nothing wrong with that. We call them kind of prayer on the go or arrow prayers. We just kind of shoot a prayer off to God as we see a need, as we have a situation that we're trying to address. But Christ, who is both our example and into whose image we're to be conformed, he sets a different example for us. I fear that we often miss that example. We're okay with praying before meals. We're okay with praying before we go to dinner, before we go to bed at night. But we have a hard time just sitting down or bowing down to God in prayer. So, those verses that are ahead of you, Matthew 14:23. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Mark 1:35, very early in the morning while it was still dark, he got up, went out, made his way to a deserted place, and he was praying there. Mark 6:46, after he said goodbye to them, he went away to the mountain to pray. Luke 6:12, during those days he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. And in particular, Luke 5:16 says, he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. How about you? Do you take that time to pull away, to be by yourself, to just interact with the God of the universe who has invited you into a relationship with him? That's what prayer's about. Now, not only Christ's example, but his instruction. He also gave instructions about prayer. Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So I would suggest that just that setting, alone, in a closet, by yourself, probably indicates something more than just a casual prayer. You wouldn't take that time to go into your closet to pray and say, God, please help me avoid this temptation, and then go back out again. When you enter that prayer room, it is for a time, not insignificant time, to spend with God. Not only that, but we have the instruction from the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's difficult to take everything to God in a short time. In fact, we've talked about the fact if we prayed about all the things that kind of we should pray about, if we prayed about everybody in our family and everybody in our church family, and if we prayed about the saints around the, remember, we're supposed to pray for all the saints, right? If we prayed for our government, if we prayed for our teachers, if we prayed for the school, if we prayed for campus ministry, we'd be praying all day. That wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing, but it might not be real productive in our day-to-day lives. So where's that balance? I would suggest it's probably weighted a little heavier to prayer than what we're currently practicing. It's also difficult to overcome worry. He said, don't worry about anything. It's difficult to overcome worry and trust God if we have no relationship with him. We have to build a deep enough relationship with him that we really trust him with the outcome. And a relationship is built, as all relationships are, with time. So yes, I would say there is a need for more formal prayer. A committed, perhaps regular time of not some insignificant amount of time of personal, intimate, passionate pursuit of God's presence, of his will to be revealed, of his instruction to be heard and heeded, and his name to be praised. Amen? Is there a need for formal prayer in our lives? I'd say yes. Next question, to whom do we pray? God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, who are we supposed to pray to? Well, at first blush, let's answer the question that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. And so as we pray, we are praying to, in effect, all three of them. There's no jealousy between them. They're not competing for anything. So in that regard, perhaps it's that question is not all that important. But as again we look at Christ's example and his instruction, we find that he always prayed to God, which is a little out of ordinary because you wouldn't expect him to pray to himself. But he prays to God, and he gives us this instruction, Matthew 6:9. Therefore, you should pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven. He doesn't instruct us to pray to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, come and ask me for things. He says, ask in my name, but he doesn't say, ask me. John 16:23, in that day you will not ask me anything. I assure you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So Christ's example and his instruction is that we pray to the Father. Christ's role as mediator also suggests that we pray through him, hence in the name of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, between God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human. Jesus, who was a man, is the mediator between us and God. So we don't pray to him, we pray through him. Also, Paul's instruction we talked about last week in Ephesians chapter 6, pray at all times in the Spirit. Again, that means to pray in line with the will of God, and the Spirit knows things about God's will that we don't know. Who can know the mind of God except the Spirit? And so he leads us. And so while we are in the Spirit, while we're in that relationship with him, he guides us into how we're to pray to the Father. So in short, we pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Who do we pray to? Pray to God the Father. Is there a problem when we say, dear Jesus, please help me with? No, we're still praying to God. But the example, the scriptural basis of all that is that we're going to God, God the Father, as the one who cares for us, the creator and sustainer of all things, the master of all things. Okay, third question. And this will finish us up for this section here. What is the proper position for prayer? If you look in your notes, there's a list of 7 different positions to pray. That's all for your homework. How about that? Look those up. Those are examples of how people prayed in Scripture. We're not going to spend a lot of time in it. Think about it in terms of body language. What is it? What are you trying to communicate to God, and what body language fits that? If you're coming to praise God, it just feels like you should praise him. If you're coming to confess and repent and ask for forgiveness, do you stand and say, God, please forgive me? There's that body language of humility, of bowing before him, of perhaps even laying prostrate on the floor with your face to the floor and say, God. Throughout Scripture, when people come in contact with angels, with the angel of the Lord, when Jesus revealed himself in the Garden of Gethsemane and they said, we're looking for Jesus, he said, I am. They fell on their faces before him. So position is sort of a body language thing. And there might be some positions that are more, I'll say, satisfying to us. We feel like we're in the right connection with God when we bow before him. Then do that. Don't let somebody else tell you, well, you ought to do it this way. God is well able to speak to our hearts, to tell us how he would have us approach him. So, is there a need for formal prayer? Yeah, I think so. Is there a proper position for prayer? Not necessarily. Is there someone we should pray to? Absolutely. Let's pray to God, trust him for what he wants to do in our lives, and continue to pursue him with passion, to pursue an intimate relationship with him. Prayer is relationship. Prayer is worship. When we come back after a few more songs of worship, then we're going to talk about, again, prayer being warfare. We've had these questions. We've been preaching about prayer for several weeks now. We talked that prayer is worship. It's really when we recognize who God is, we've got to bow. There's no other proper response to who God is except to bow before him, to worship him. And yet, how great he is invites us into relationship with him. So prayer is that relationship. The time we spend in prayer is to develop that relationship, to know him so well that we know his will, that we pray according to his will, that we receive answers to our prayers, and that we walk in obedience and holiness, that we would be righteous as he's called us to be. And last week we talked that prayer is warfare. There are two sides in the battle. They're not evenly matched by any means. God is sovereign. God has won, but the battle continues. And so we have this issue of spiritual warfare. And so the next question that we received was about that kind of thing. How do these spiritual beings impact us? The question as I received it was this: if our battle is against rulers, authorities, worldly powers of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil, how do these beings fight against us and impact the world and people around us? Good question. First, let's talk about Satan's, what I'll call his personal efforts, his involvement. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, "Be serious, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." Make no mistake, there is an effort to cause you to stumble. There is an effort to devour you and keep you from being the man or woman that God has called you to be. And apparently, or at least in certain examples, we see that Satan then, when he identifies someone, he asks God for permission. Note that that acknowledges God's sovereignty. Satan can't do unless God allows, and God would only allow because it would be good for us. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. So in Job, we see Satan presenting himself before God, and God says, "Where have you been?" "I've been looking around. I've been prowling around looking for someone to devour." And he said, "Did you consider Job?" "Well, of course Job loves you. You give him everything." And God allowed Satan to put Job to the test. If you know the story, he lost everything except his life and his faith. Later in the New Testament, Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." So apparently there is some, and again, I don't know that it's in every situation, but Satan has to ask God for permission. This guy over here, I'd like to put him to the test. And God lovingly allows that to happen because it is good for us. Do you trust that? Anybody want to say amen to that? Do you trust that God wants what is good for us? Now remember, Satan's not omnipresent. Don't give him too much credit. But he does have an organization to carry out these attacks, these siftings. Ephesians 6:12, we talked about last week. I just read part of it. "For our battle is not against flesh and blood." We're not working against people. We're working against these spiritual forces. "Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens." So the question is, how do these beings fight against us? How do they impact the world and the people around us? So what are the techniques of these spiritual forces of evil? Number one, was one of the things we came up with in the parking lot questions back when we were talking about Elijah, this issue of whispers and accusations. Just planting ideas in our head, asking questions. The first one was in Genesis chapter 3 when he said to Eve, "Did God really say to not do that? Are you sure you heard that right? Are you sure you know what God wants you to do? Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe you could do something different." And those whispers are temptations for us to doubt God and trust ourselves, trust our own judgment. 1 Kings 19:4 and 19:10 is when Elijah, number one, he says, "I'm no better than my fathers." Well, who do you think was telling him he wasn't any better than his fathers? Yeah, see, you're nothing special. Elijah had just had this huge spiritual victory. And Satan's there whispering, "You're nothing special. You're no better than anybody else. And you're the only one left. So why don't you just give up?" So Satan, these spiritual forces, they work in our lives by planting doubt, whispers and accusations. The second technique that the spiritual forces use, called deceits, false things that slip into our understanding and into our thinking. The first one is false wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom. It talks about it in James. In James 3:14, it says, "If you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't brag and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where envy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every kind of evil." So those whispers and accusations, those whispers and promptings that want us to brag and to be all puffed up about ourselves, that is not heavenly wisdom. That's demonic. That's the work of Satan in our lives. False wisdom. The next is false believers. Those who preach a different gospel. Those who preach a different understanding of how we come into relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, "For such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. "So it is no great thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. How do you know the difference? How do you tell? It's got to be in relationship with God. It's got to be through prayer. "God, this thing I've heard, this teaching I've heard, is it of you?" False wisdom, false believers, false gods. Small g, false gods. Deuteronomy 32, 15 to 18, or verse 17 in particular, "They sacrificed to demons, not gods, not God, to gods they had not known, new gods that had just arrived, which your fathers did not fear." Think about your definition of God, eternal. How can there be new gods? They're false gods. The verse there in Psalm, a verse in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20. "What am I saying? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I don't say what they sacrifice to demons and not to God." So when we find ourselves pursuing something other than God, it's because of spiritual forces of evil trying to get us off track. 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared." There are plenty of folks out there preaching. They're not all preaching truth. We need to be wise, we need to be alert, and we need to be sure that we're not following false gods. So number two is deceits. First there's these whispers and accusations, and then they use deceits, and they give us a false input, if you will, in various forms. And third is distractions and hindrances. If you look at the parable of the sower, often, generally we see that as an issue of evangelism, as the word goes out, it falls in the path and gets snatched away, it falls among rocks and grows quickly and burns, it falls among weeds and gets choked out, or it falls in good soil and returns 30 or 60 or 100 times. But that same principle of how God works and how Satan tries to snatch away, I think that belongs in everything we hear. Every teaching we hear that is of truth, of God, Satan would choose and attempt to snatch it away. Listen to the parable of the sower explained in Mark 4, verse 14 and following. "The sower sows the word. Consider that to be the word in you, the word that you've heard in these past messages, in other messages, as you watch Right Now Training and are taught new things. As that word is planted, the sower sows the word. These are the ones along the path, the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them." Have you ever had that experience? You hear something new and you go, I gotta follow up on that. And the next thing you know, you're off doing something else. You don't even remember where you heard it anymore. You can't even go back to hear it again because Satan has snatched that from you. Verse 16, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. They are short-lived. When pressure or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately stumble." You hear something new, you think, yep, that's what I'm going to do. Maybe it's about prayer. I'm going to begin a disciplined time of prayer, and before you know it, a week's gone by, and you haven't bowed the knee once. Snatched away, burned up. I received it with joy, but it's gone. Verse 18, "Others are sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Again, we hear truth, and we know it's true, and we want to hold on to it, And yet our daily lives and the desire for wealth and the desire for other things chokes that out. That is the work of the spiritual forces of evil as they try to keep us from being who God would have us be. And that's all part of, number four, spiritual warfare. But this is warfare in the spiritual realm. There's the earthly realm that we're in, and the spirits are impacting us and affecting us. But there's also a spiritual realm in which other warfare is going on, of which generally we are not aware or we're not participating in. In Daniel chapter 10, there's a setting where Daniel receives a vision. And the first time it's mentioned, it says he understands it, but then he says he spent 3 weeks, 21 days, praying and fasting to understand it. So apparently he saw what the vision was. He understood what it was, but he didn't understand what it meant. And for 21 days, he fasted and prayed and sought God's face. And an angel shows up. Nobody else sees the angel, only Daniel. For some purpose, God allowed him, his eyes to be opened, to see into the spiritual realm. And this angel came before him and said, "As soon as you started praying, I was sent. God sent me as soon as you started praying. Your answer was on the way. But I've been wrestling with the prince of Persia," which apparently is a reference to a demon, a demonic influence or power in the region of Persia, in the nation of Persia perhaps, but that was his assignment, and he was trying to stop that angel from getting to Daniel. Spiritual warfare in the spiritual realm. He said, after I give you this message, I got to go back and fight him some more, and after I'm done with him, then the prince of Greece will come. There's a spiritual warfare. There's a different realm that's going on that we generally don't have sight into. And yet, it's there. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not real. If you look in your notes, there's a couple more sections. How are we to stand against such powers? Remember God's sovereignty and his sure victory. Remember the spiritual forces on our side. And there you'll see examples where other people had influence or had that vision into the spiritual realm. Their involvement in the lives of believers. That's all for your homework. How about that? Just too much to cover in a day. This whole section could have been a sermon on its own, perhaps two. So read through some of those. See all these times when angels showed up, spoke to Mary, spoke to Zechariah, spoke to Joshua, spoke to Gideon, showed up to take care of Jesus. There is a spiritual realm. It is real. And it intersects with our lives. Then the last section in the notes on this portion is what instructions are we given? Let's just blow through those topics real quick. We are not to dabble in the occult, divination, sorcery. We should use discernment to test the spirits. Test the spirits to determine if they are from God. It's in 1 John. We should pray. Watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. We should trust God. Jesus prayed for us, and he said, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I want you to keep them from the evil one." Jesus prayed for your protection. And lastly, when we are tempted, we should respond with Scripture. As we talked in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted, he didn't argue. He just responded with the Scripture. "It is written," boom. And when he finished that, Satan left him. So there's some homework for you. Warfare in the spiritual realm. How do these beings impact us? Whispers, deceits, false gods. Next question. What about the role of persistence in our prayers? We'll eventually get to where Brian was with the children's message this morning, but let's start earlier than that. We pick this up from, again, our study of Elijah, where he went up on top of Mount Carmel after defeating the prophets of Baal. And he bows to the ground, and he sends a servant to see if there's rain coming, and he does it 7 more times. You say, well, what's the point? God said in chapter 18, verse 1, "I'm going to send rain." So why is he praying for it, and why is he praying for it so much and so many times? Let's look in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11. Immediately following what we know as the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, Jesus went on with this explanation. He also said to them, in verse 5, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I don't have anything to offer him. Remember that hospitality is a big deal in this culture, and if somebody shows up at your door, you best feed them something. And he had nothing, so he went to his neighbor. Then he, from inside, will answer from inside and say, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything." I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Continues in verse 9. "So I say to you, keep asking." Continuing, keep on, keep on, keep on asking, and it will be given to you. "Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I believe the key to this portion of Scripture comes in that last verse, in verse 13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The point is not that we can wear God down with our persistence by pestering him, or we can convince him of a need by harassing him, but that even we, and we know that we are selfish and lazy, even we know how to give good gifts to our children. Compared to God, and we don't compare well, compared to God, mind you, we see that he, as a good, benevolent, and loving God, will not just give good gifts, but excellent ones. Here is promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, which compared to anything else we ask is nothing. Excuse me. With anything else that we compare to the gift of the Holy Spirit is nothing. The Holy Spirit is the gift God wants to give us if we would but ask. We're not trying to convince him of anything. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That is, keep relying upon God. Keep relying upon God rather than on ourselves. Keep trusting that he knows and will provide what is best for us. Keep in mind what is best for us may not be what we're asking for, but trust him to give you what is best. So we've got this neighbor knocking on the neighbor's door. Likewise, in Luke 18, as Brian talked about, we have the story of the persistent widow. She presents her case to a judge who has no fear of God and no respect for man. "I'll do what I want to do. I'm in charge. I'm the judge." He's wholly independent of any understanding of right and wrong except as he sees it. He expresses that he'd rather give in than let this woman wear him out by her pestering. Again, there's a positive result, even from a source that does not compare to our good, loving, benevolent God. Look at verse 1 in Luke 18. He, that's Jesus, he then told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and to not become discouraged. And then he tells about the persistent widow. Pray always and do not become discouraged. Jesus was making the point that we are always to pray. Keep coming to God, trusting that he will care for our needs. He knows our needs before we ask. So why do we ask? Because we need to express that. Why do we pray, let alone persistently? Because it expresses our faith. We demonstrate through prayer, through persistent prayer, that we are relying upon God for answers. We're not trying to figure it out on our own. We're not trying to do it on our own. We trust God, not on our own wisdom, our own strength, or our own ability. But we pray persistently, consistently, constantly for God's will and God's hand in our lives. It also expresses our commitment. When we approach God with a request, if we're in right relationship with him as our sovereign Lord, that is, as our master, then we are also saying that we'll receive from him whatever he gives. You're in charge. I trust you. I come to you for your answer, your best for me. I'm committed to receive whatever you give, including the possibility of an assignment to do something about the request. Lord, please help my neighbor with her garden. Get your gloves on. We're willing to receive whatever God has for us, even if that's an instruction or an assignment. Persistence in prayer is not about wearing God down. We're not, if you remember back to your eighth grade English class, perhaps, you had to write an essay to compare and contrast two things. And when you compare things, you line them up against each other and show how they're the same, basically. We actually use that word incorrectly most of the time. Contrast is to compare how they're different. There is only a contrast between God and the neighbor who didn't want to get out of bed. There's only a contrast between God and the judge who didn't care about what men or people said. There's not a comparison. God's not like them. We have to pound on the door until he finally gives in. He's just so different. There's only a contrast. When we approach our loving God and ask him for something that he knows we need, he's going to give it to us. We pray persistently because we want to demonstrate that, yes, we are trusting you. I haven't seen the answer yet, but I'm trusting you for it. I'm not going to give up on the fact that it is you that have the answer. You have the power. You have the wisdom. You have everything I need to get through this circumstance. I trust you today and tomorrow and the next day until I have an answer, until I know what it is I'm supposed to do. Pray persistently. Okay, lastly, is it okay to ask God for a sign? Now, the classic example in Scripture is the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Gideon wants to confirm God's direction. An angel comes to Gideon and says, I'm going to use you. He's from a small tribe, from a small family, the youngest son, all those kind of things, but he is not the person you choose to lead. I'm choosing you to lead against the Midianites. And Gideon says, thanks very much. I'm not sure I want to do that, so let me ask you this. Let me put a fleece out, a piece of sheep's wool. Let me put a fleece out, and in the morning, if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I'll know that you've told me to do this. Next morning, he gets up, the fleece, he wrings out a bowl full of water, and the ground is dry. And then Gideon says, don't be angry with me. Let's do it the other way. Let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. And sure enough, the next morning, that's what was going on. So as we go to this question, is it okay to do that? Is it okay to act like Gideon did and say, God, I think I know what you want me to do, but if you could just prove it this way for me, I'd appreciate it. Before I answer that question, it's appropriate to distinguish between descriptive and prescriptive passages in Scripture. A descriptive passage tells us what happened. Gideon put fleece out, the fleece was wet. That's a description. A prescriptive passage prescribes for us how we are to act. So, was the passage about Gideon telling us that if we have a question, we're supposed to put fleece out? We do it a different way sometimes. We, you know, if the door's open, I'll go through it, however we might present that to God. So the question comes, is this passage about Gideon only descriptive, or is it also prescriptive? That is, should we present challenges to God so that he can prove to us that he is guiding us? Now, doesn't that sound wrong just on the surface? I'll believe you, sovereign God of the universe, my Redeemer, my Savior, my Lord, if you'll do this thing, this kind of strange thing, this kind of out of the ordinary. You got to prove yourself to me, God. Really? Is that the relationship we have with God, that we have to have him prove himself? But before we get too far saying it's not the thing to do, let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. The Lord has just given King Ahaz of Judah a prophecy that he need not be worried about the kings of Aram and the kings of Israel who are about to attack him. And then starting in verse 10, Isaiah 7:10, the Lord then spoke again to Ahaz, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. From the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven, ask anything. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord. And Isaiah, as God's mouthpiece, as the prophet, says, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. So clearly, here's an instance where God initiated the request for a sign. Still, these instances could just be descriptive, not prescriptive. How God chose to work in these situations, not necessarily in our lives. Now, another perspective is that we should know the Lord so well as we pursue him in worship, as we pursue him in this relationship through prayer, through Bible study, that we would know him so well that we would pray according to his will. To do so, we'd need to know his word where he has revealed himself. Consider, for example, the description of Jesus being tempted in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 9. So he, Satan, took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and had Jesus stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not test the Lord your God." After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. So here the prescription is to know God's word and use it to resist Satan until he flees. So, given the scriptural examples of times when God did not reject the request for a sign, in fact, an example of when he instructed them to ask for a sign, I'd have to say that asking for a sign is not necessarily sinful. But do we need to check our motives? What's truly the situation? Why are we asking for a sign? Are we trying to avoid what we know to be God's will by making him jump through hoops? If so, I suspect sin is already at the door. We know what we're supposed to do. We don't want to do it. So, okay, God, well, if you really want me to do it, then make it rain inside. He could do it. Wouldn't be tough. But our motive is wrong. We're not asking God for a sign to assure ourselves or to clarify. We're asking that sign to avoid what he's already told us to do. I'll believe you. I'll follow you. I'll obey you if you do something that's, you know, what I ask for. That's not the relationship that we're to have with the God of the universe. If, on the other hand, we're so uncertain as to the direction and belief that we should hold, we might expect that God in his grace and love is quite willing to make his will known through some extraordinary means. He loves us. He wants us to know his will. He does not want us to be confused about it. Philippians 2:13 assures us that it is God who is working in you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. And we can best do that when we know what his will is. It's not out of place for God to show himself so clearly. But we have to check our motives about that. So if God prompts you to ask him for a sign, do so. Otherwise, pursue such knowledge of him and his will that an extraordinary sign is not necessary. So as we close out this series on prayer, I'm sure you have more questions. There are more questions I didn't get to this morning that have been raised over these past weeks. Ask them in DNA. Send me an email. I'll try to answer more if you have more. But don't allow answers to questions to be that same thing as asking God for a sign. If I get an answer to this question, then I'll do what God wants me to do. No, if you know what God has called you to do, then do that. Allow prayer to be part of your life in such a way that you know him, that you spend time with him, that you hear his voice, you know his will, you know that he's encouraging you and supporting you and providing for you and protecting you, all those things he promises as we enter into that relationship with him. Rachel, if you'd go ahead and come on up, let's pray. Sounds like a good thing to finish today with. Lord God, we thank you that you alone are God. Our Father, creator of all things, you've made it possible for us to know you. You sent your Son. Even while we were still distant from you, while we were your enemies, Jesus died for us, that our sins could be forgiven and removed, and that we could wear his righteousness as a breastplate, that your truth would belt around us to be the foundation. You've granted us salvation, faith, the word of God, the readiness to share it with others. Lord, that armor that we talked about last week, that we might carry out these battles in this realm and in the spiritual realm. We might not see what's going on, Lord, but you've invited us to engage. Help us to be faithful in that. Turn our hearts to you, Lord. As we spend time in discussion today, as we look at what these questions were and those answers, or perhaps other questions that need to be discussed, I pray that we would leave today different, that your Spirit would challenge and change us, open our eyes to truth, show us where we've been hesitating, we've been hedging, we've been asking you to prove something new to us when we already know what you've called us to do. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to walk in that righteousness that you've provided, in truth and in purity and holiness for your glory. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. We expect that we're praying in the Spirit, in line with your will. And we ask you as sovereign King and our Master to continue to show your love and favor in our lives. Amen.